Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness towards us. We thank you for the records that we have of Jesus' deeds and Jesus' words. And we pray that we would learn now as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our series of looking at some of the later chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22-23, and using the theme of Agnostics Anonymous, so that those who, as it were, say that they don't know the truths about God. And today we find a number of people who come to Jesus with a question for him to consider. So Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15, and it's on page 997 in the Bibles in the pews. It would be helpful if you're able to have a look at that. And in this incident, as in the other incident in these chapters, we find that Jesus is speaking to and about those who opposed him. It's a major theme in the Gospels. And immediately before today's reading, Jesus has spoken using parables, that is, stories to make a point, about those who turned down the king's invitation to the son's wedding feast, and about the tenants who rejected the son of the owner of the vineyard. And today we find the opponents of Jesus and Jesus himself in dialogue together. And it's often a help when looking at a passage with a number of characters to consider the different people in that passage and to consider their different standpoints or viewpoints in looking at the text. It's the sort of thing that you may have done if you studied literature at school, but it's an approach which yields benefits to when we look at the Gospels and indeed other passages in the Bible. Well, first of all, we'll look at the opponents of Jesus. And the record of this incident mentions two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were prominent among the religious leaders of Israel, keen on the observance of religious law and likely to be resentful of Roman rule, including Roman taxation. The Herodians are harder to identify, but they would seem to be linked with the former king, Herod the Great, and his family, and they held their position thanks to the support of the Romans, and so they were likely to be supportive of Roman rule, including the payment of its taxes. So you have two groups, different from each other, in some measure opposed to each other, but they managed to unite against Jesus. Their differences, wrote William Barclay in his commentary on Matthew, were forgotten in a common hatred of Jesus and a common desire to eliminate him. And that's a sad truth about human nature, that if people insist on their own way, they may have different viewpoints, but they'll be united in opposing Jesus. When these two come together with a strategy to try to get Jesus into trouble. And their strategy is to use insincere flattery, followed by this question about the payment of tax. We can tell that their flattery was insincere from verse 16. Verse 16 records their words, their comment, that Jesus was true, and that he taught the way of God truthfully. But if that was something that they had really believed, surely by now they would have received what he said rather than opposing him. And then they have this statement that he's not swayed by appearances, i.e. he does not show partiality. And that likewise seems breath wasted. If that was something they really believed, there'd be no point in trying to flatter him or butter him up, because they knew that he wouldn't be swayed. So even before they get to their question, we can tell there's a degree of deception in their approach. Some of you may have heard people make a comment about individuals when they're speaking. It's saying that he speaks with forked tongue. It's an allusion to the serpent, I guess, from Genesis. And it's indicating that people sometimes say things, but what they're actually getting at is something else entirely. But the question that they come up with is a clever one. Jewish authorities helped collect Roman taxes, but having to pay them was something that people resented. And that's especially so because it involved God's people living in the land where God had put them, making payments to a pagan emperor. And in the past, in about the year 6 AD, there had been a revolt led by a man called Judas the Galilean, who's referred to in Acts 5:37, and who, the historian Josephus wrote, had said his countrymen were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. Only a few followed him, and his revolt failed. But in Jesus' day, those called the Zealots had this kind of antipathy towards the Romans. And it's easy to see that they would take a negative view of somebody who was talked about as a new national leader, but was willing to compromise with their conquerors. One of the Zealots, Simon, was one of the apostles. So the issue was one which could affect Jesus closely, as perhaps the Pharisees knew. They also knew that Jesus ate with tax collectors, and they may well have thought that he would say yes to this question about paying tax, that they should be paid, and that would serve to discredit him in the eyes of some. And that pattern of wishing to discredit somebody in the light of other people is a sad trait about human nature. And it's something that can and does happen to Christians at times. Something that we should be aware of, perhaps not be too surprised at. Many of us will have heard the name of Richard Nixon. He used to be President of the United States. And we may have heard of the man that was called his hatchet man, Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was an unpleasant man. It said that he would walk over his own grandmother if it would suit the president's purposes. But he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, there were attempts to discredit him. If you read his book, Life Sentence, you'll find there was a particular incident when there were two women who were smuggled into a hotel where he was staying to try to set up an appearance that his talk of having turned to Christ actually was not matched by his deeds. So it can happen to Jesus, it can happen to his followers. In response to this question, there was, of course, another possibility that the reply to the question of whether taxes should be paid to the Romans would be no. And you can probably guess how well the Romans would view that comment from someone who had just been acclaimed as king on his entry into Jerusalem. In fact, Luke states that the spies from the religious authorities, that's Luke, of course, the writer of the Gospel, states the spies from the religious authorities, and I quote, pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to give him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. It's not good. But that pattern of trying to get somebody else into trouble in diverse means happens and can happen to Christian people. The other character that we should look at and learn from in the passage, of course, is Jesus himself. We can learn in a way from his opponents by learning what to avoid and be wary of. But we can learn especially from looking at Jesus himself. And as we look at him and his reply, we can observe first of all his insight. Jesus, we read, was aware of their malice. It's an example of what John wrote in John 2:25, that he himself knew what was in man. And it's a reminder that he knows what's in our hearts. In this case, it's hypocrisy, pretending to be concerned about a religious question, but actually seeking to bring Jesus into disrepute or worse. And the other thing that comes from observing what Jesus says is his teaching that we're meant to be good citizens of our country and good citizens of heaven. The image on the coin is that of Caesar. It's very probably a denarius of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And that would have had on it a picture of Tiberius with a garland and an inscription stating that he was a high priest and son of the divine Augustus. Statements deeply offensive to devout Jews of the day. Jesus does not, though, focus on the offensive nature of what's on the coin, but uses it as a visual aid to teach his hearers that they are to give back what belongs to Caesar and to give back what belongs to God. The word here translated as render is different to the one translated pay in verse 17 and has the sense of giving back what belongs to someone. It's the word used at the end of the parable in the parable of the tenants in chapter 21, verse 41. Where Jesus' hearers say that the vineyard will be let out to new tenants who will, so to speak, give back their fruit in due season. Living within the Roman Empire in Jesus' day did bring with it certain benefits: imperial roads and the Roman peace, which brought with it a measure of freedom from invasion and a system of justice that wasn't purely arbitrary. Likewise, living within a country today often brings with it certain privileges: provision of safety against those that are lawless, education, clean water. Obviously, those features are more developed in some places than others, but it's better that they're there than not. And Jesus taught his hearers, when he said that they were to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and he teaches us through that comment that we have a responsibility to give towards the common good. For us, it involves paying our taxes honestly if we're due to pay them. And that's, I suggest, a minimum. It involves giving and contributing and not being simply opposed to the government of the day. And yet the responsibility, or that aim of fulfilling responsibilities to our country, is clearly not to be our only one. It's qualified and it's put into context by the command to render to God the things that are God's. So that if Caesar demands a loyalty The Yes, the aim of fulfilling responsibilities to our country is clearly not to be our only one. It's qualified or put into context by the command to render to God the things that are God's. So that if Caesar demands a loyalty above the loyalty of God's calling to us, then clearly God's calling to us must come first. For Christians in the time of the Roman Empire, it meant refusing to worship idols or burn incense to them. For us, in our day, the lines are very probably going to be in different places. But it's an issue with which we'll have to reckon. And that's not just in relation to the government. It can be in relation to others who are in authority over us. Maybe in a company that we work for. I remember when I went for an interview, as I was finishing college quite a few years ago, the interviewer said, during the interview, he observed the fact that I was a Christian, I think, from my application form. And he said to me, there'll be times when you and God will have to fall out. I'm afraid I wasn't bold enough to say that, well, that would not be my intention. But I suppose he was laying down a marker of what he expected. Of course, I didn't agree with him. And there were times when I worked for that company that there were issues of conflict. Actually, some to do with the issue of paying other people honestly. Many people are confronted by issues where loyalty to God and loyalty to their company or their school or indeed the government come into conflict. And in those, our loyalty to God has to be the primary one. But more generally, it's worth reflecting today and in the future on what it means to render, to give back to God the things that are God's. He's given us so much. At the start of Psalm 24, which we read earlier, we're reminded of his provision for us in creation. Today is not harvest, but it's appropriate to think of how we can give back some of what he's given us in material ways, as well as others. And elsewhere in the Psalms, we're reminded of God's goodness and blessing, and we're prompted to respond in appropriate ways. Psalm 116 is one psalm which speaks in those terms, where the psalmist gives thanks for deliverance from illness and impending death. And in it, the psalmist wrote, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." And then God has given us all gifts and abilities given by God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, as James 1:17 reminds us. And of course, he's shown us his love supremely in sending Jesus into the world so that we could be forgiven and rescued from our sins, and about which we're singing in a number of our songs of praise today. And that, of course, is something for which we couldn't obtain by our own efforts, couldn't earn. It's a gift of God. And it's surely appropriate that we give thanks, that we render our thanks to God for his gift of Jesus Christ. in whatever way he directs us to do. Or may it be that we render, that we give back something of the love that God has shown to us, and that he guides us as we seek to do that. Let's ask for his help in that for the future. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your provision for us. We pray that you may move us to gratitude in our hearts, to give back to you what you have given to us, and use it in ways which please you and honour your name. For Jesus' sake, Amen.